We're going to read, first of all, from God's Word, from Hebrews chapter 3. The author of this letter to the Hebrews is writing to a group of people who are struggling. They're struggling because they remember the highly visible and visual ways and practices of the Jewish religion. They remember the temple with all its grandeur. And then they look around at what they've got. Small group of people, mixed backgrounds, little by way of symbolism. Things seem small and shabby. And they're wondering, should they go back to Moses? Should they go back to the old ways? And the writer writes to encourage them, to show them that Jesus is greater than Moses and that it is nothing less than unbelief to go back. And more than that, for our own purposes, he also then goes on to encourage them to encourage one another. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And if you turn away back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 3, to verse 16. Again, interestingly, similar type of circumstances, God's people taken into exile, discouraged, weeping because they have been taken away from the temple, away from, as they thought, the house of God. And God has some strong words for his servant Ezekiel. Verse 16 of chapter 3. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the Lord, hear the word I speak, and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. It's appropriate that we come to focus on fellowship after we have taken part in the Lord's Supper. The passage in Hebrews, first of all, commanded and commended the believers to fix their eyes on Jesus, and then the writer moves on to encourage them to encourage one another, to engage in the practical applications of fellowship. And as we remember what Christ has done for us, it's not that he has done it for me, although he has done this for me, it's for us. It's, remember, God is not simply in the business of saving individuals, he is in the business of building a community, a family, a kingdom. And when we come to the Lord's table, we come together, we come as a body. And you know, I love coming to the Lord's table, particularly just in the setup we're in. We often have visitors coming from different congregations and in our own denomination, or just because Milford's North Donegal, we get people on holidays coming, and to welcome, to meet with. It's our practice that if we're inviting folk to the Lord's table, we'll meet with them and hear a little bit about their walk with God. And it's so encouraging to realise that it's not just about me and God here. I can look around the table and see what God's doing and the family of that God is building, and to know that, okay, I'll maybe not see Mr. and Mrs. Brimer that were there with us last week at the Lord's table, may not see them again in this life, but the day will come, God willing, when we're sitting round the table in glory. And that's exciting. So it's exciting and wonderful and a privilege for me to join with you folks at the Lord's table today. But as we sit at the table, it's right that we look up. It's also right that we look back. It's right that we look out to the world and we proclaim Christ's death till he comes. But it's right also that we look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ, for whom Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed. And as we come today to look at this section of God's Word, we're looking at the practical application of fellowship. We've spent a lot of time laying the groundwork, grasping the importance and seeing what needs to be done in our lives. Now we're going to look at how that works itself out. James has already quoted an interesting statistic from across the pond, and I have another one. 81% of Americans think that you can be a really strong Christian and not go to church. Now, given that 85% of Americans call themselves Christians, that's a fairly shocking statistic. You don't have to be a member of a church to be saved, but if you want to be obedient to the King of Kings, and if you want to grow and serve as Christ appointed, you need not only to be attending, but you need to be committed by being a member to a local church. One of the key reasons for that is that Christ, the King and Head of the Church, has appointed fellowship as one of the key means of grace for his people. That means that it's through fellowship that we receive grace and strength from God for Christian living. So many, in fact, I think nearly all, the exception maybe of one that I can think of the metaphors for the Christian life are collective. There's soldiers in an army, there's stones in a wall, there's sheep in a flock. The only one that I can think of is where Paul talks about being a runner in a race. Those, they're all collective. And Scripture, as I said before, repeatedly refers to us as saints, not in the singular. So fellowship is vital. Why is it? Let's look again at Hebrews 3 and just read verses 12 to 14. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. We see here, we're going to just spend a moment or two again reminding ourselves of the purpose, the eternal significance of fellowship. It's not a bonus. It's not just an extra. We see here that from this passage, another angle to fellowship, it's not just the attractive element of, you know, people out there who are in a broken world and broken families and broken homes and hurt and needing, attracted to something. The writer to Hebrews says there's an even deeper importance to it. And fellowship in spiritual matters is about helping each other endure to the end. Fellowship in spiritual matters is about helping each other endure to the end. You see that from these verses 12 to 14 in chapter 3. Three things just to note as we look at them. See, sin constantly seeks to deaden our faith. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There's a need to encourage one another daily because sin and Satan wage a constant daily battle to deceive and harden the hearts of professing Christians. If you're a Christian, that's what he's seeking to do. He's always seeking to deceive us. He's seeking to con us. He presents the bait and hides the hook. Again, I was just reading John Piper this morning, and he was saying, you know, that Christ is always honest with us. He never performs what they call a bait and switch, which is what Satan does. He presents the bait and switches it with the hook. Sometimes he doesn't switch. He just puts the hook inside, so you get the pleasure and the pain together. What Christ does, he's perfectly honest. And he says, it's going to be hard. In this world you will have trouble, but then you'll have eternal life. Christ is always honest, but Satan is always deceiving and always seeking to pull us back. And sin and Satan are constantly seeking to deaden our faith. And if they succeed, a person slips into unbelief and falls away from the living God. As we see here, that's what we're being warned against in Hebrews. He's seeking to deceive these Hebrew believers. He's seeking to deceive us. Seeking to deceive the person sitting beside you, the person sitting opposite you, the person sitting in front of you. He's going to seek to deceive them now, tomorrow, and the rest of this week. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that you have a role to play in helping them not to be deceived. Second thing we see here is that the genuineness of our profession is seen in our holding fast to the end. The genuineness of our profession is seen in our holding fast to the end. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Because not everyone who says they're a Christian or thinks they're a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who says they're a Christian or who even thinks they're a Christian is a Christian. It's only those who persevere to the end that demonstrate the truth of their profession. Paul writes in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. That's something that fills us with great joy. But it also means that if it's not completed, it was never started. The evidence and confirmation of whether we have any share in Christ is that we keep going. Now remember, Jesus taught this. There are many people who respond partially to the gospel. The world is not divided into two types of people, those who respond and those who don't. There's all sorts of responses. There's the seed sown and it lands on the pathway and the birds come down and they peck it and it never gets a chance. There's no response. Then there's the seed that's sown in the rocky soil. And then there's the seed that's sown in the soil amongst the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. And as it grows, the cares and concerns of this life, Jesus says, choke it and it bears no fruit. Doesn't bear fruit, there's no life. Read that in John 15. So there's all types of responses. The genuineness of our profession is seen in the fact that we will hold fast to the end. There are serious issues at stake. This is the eternal destiny of the people sitting around you at this table. Will sin deceive them and turn them away from the living God? Will sin deceive them and we'll see in the end that their profession wasn't genuine? Part of the answer is found in the third point. Regular spiritual encouragement from fellow believers is a God-given means of persevering. regular spiritual encouragement from fellow believers is a God-given means of persevering. You see, the faith that Jesus gives to his people keeps on going. And one of the ways it keeps on going is that Jesus has ordained that his people feed it and encourage it and spur it on. The word encourage here, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It comes from a Greek word made up of two parts. It means to come alongside and to call. It's almost the imagery of a runner in a race coming alongside a struggling athlete. That would have been me. I hated running. You know, and somebody coming along and said, come on, Mark, pick up the pace. Let's go. We're nearly there. They're coming alongside you. It's like the spectators in the marathon. You sometimes see them running alongside the athletes for a bit, saying, come on, come on. That's what we're to do. That's what the word is describing for us. We need one another to stand and cheer us on, to encourage us when our spiritual legs feel like rubber and our lungs and our chest feels as if it's on fire and we just can't go another step. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews writes to this congregation and says, do this for each other. It's vitally important. It's about the salvation of our souls. Now let me be absolutely clear. It's Jesus who saves. Absolutely and completely. But the Bible shows that we don't know the reality of that conversion and that salvation unless we keep going in our walk with God. A person who is not walking in God's ways, a person who is not walking in God's ways and seeking to bring their life, I like what one of the men folks prayed earlier, says, you know, far from the finished item, it's a work in progress. That's the attitude we need to have. We are a work and we want to make progress. But if we say we're a Christian and we're not interested in making progress, we have no right to call ourselves a Christian. If we are not walking in God's ways, if we are not following, we have no right to consider ourselves as someone in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. So, one of the God-appointed means of keeping going and growing is the input and encouragement of other Christians. So what you're doing in having fellowship with your fellow Christian is contributing to their sanctification, without which we're told again in Hebrews that no one will see God. One of our men folks in the fellowship was off in Romania with a team, and the Romanian pastor, as he was preaching in the Lord's Day, said, remember that your brother is your sledgehammer. He's there to knock you into shape as a Christian. You know, some of us have a few more rough lumps than others, and they need to be removed. And a sledgehammer is necessary. And sometimes our brother or our sister is that sledgehammer. And they point out to us our faults and our flaws. Sometimes our brother or our sister is a scalpel, and they remove a precise attitude, or they highlight for us with precision an attitude or a reaction that is ungodly and not glorifying to Christ. And it's a blemish, and they help us to remove it by pointing out. Our brother or sister may be a bellows. You know, the fires are dying down in our soul, and they come alongside us and they fan into flame this smouldering wick. They don't snuff it out. Or our brother or sister may be a walking stick. We need support. We need help. We need someone to lean on. Or our brother or sister may be a template for us to copy. You young folks, pick older Christians. Don't copy people around you. Don't copy Christians your own age. That's a recipe for disaster. Copy older Christians. Get somebody you think, wow, there's a man or a woman of God. That's who I want to be like. And you take one eye on them and one eye on God's word. And as they copy God's word, you copy them. Don't take the tone from those around you. Otherwise, nobody will ever grow. take your tone from those ahead. Our brother or sister could be a template. They could be a polishing cloth. They remove a few of the unsightly smears that blot and blemish our walk with God. Or they may be a set of jump leads we've stalled. For we need our brothers and sisters. The writer here makes it abundantly clear that the means appointed by God to enable the saints to persevere is the daily exhortation from other saints. John Piper writes, "This text makes it very clear that the means by which God intends to guard us for salvation is Christian community. Eternal security," he writes, "is a community project. Not just prayer, not just worship, not just the sacraments, not just Bible reading, but daily exhortation from other believers is God's appointed means to enable you to hold your first confidence firm to the end." See the importance of what we're doing. We're encouraging each other in keeping going. Because if we don't keep going, it's proof that the work of the Spirit hasn't started in our lives. And God has appointed. It's not just like, oh well, if we encourage them to keep going, they'll be saved, it'll be down to us because we did the encouraging. No, no, no. It's the Spirit keeps people going to the end. The Spirit of Christ working us keeps us going. But the Spirit has said, one of the ways that I will use to keep that person going is the input from his brothers and sisters in Christ around him. I will use, I will work. God works through means, doesn't he? You know, it's not just that he zaps us with the strength or the wisdom. Often these things come to us through other believers or through his word or through various other means. So there's the importance of it. We'll come now to look at the practice of it. And I've slipped in a couple of extra points that aren't in the notes. There's another set of notes that will be available at the back that give an outline for the missing talk, although all the points I think now have been incorporated into other talks. But there's six ways that we can put this into practice. The first way is that there's to be a commitment to Christ's people. There's to be a commitment to Christ's people. When we think of Christ's love to his people, it's steadfast and unshakable. It displayed itself to an utter commitment right to death on a cross. And we've been remembering that this morning. And he's committed to interceding for us at the throne of grace. He's committed to not letting us be tempted beyond what we can bear. And if we're going to love as Christ loved his people, as we're told to do, our love for each other must display that level of commitment. And that'll work itself out in different ways. But I would suggest that one of the most important ways is to remember that it works itself out in commitment to attending meetings. Not just going to meetings for the sake of it. Meetings aren't an end in themselves. Meetings are important because they bring the family of God's people together to carry out this important and noble task of spurring one another so that we persevere to the end. And whenever God's people meet, you need to be there. You need to be there. Here's where we're to seek and find fellowship. It's not wrong to find fellowship elsewhere. It's not wrong to pour ourselves It's not wrong to seek fellowship elsewhere, but it's wrong to pour ourselves into finding fellowship in a host of different places. We are a part of a family, and that family has a local expression, and we are to give ourselves to finding it there, because those are the people that know us. And what I have found in my experience is that Christians who flit from A to B to C to D do so because part of the reason is that whenever people start to get to know them, they start to see that there's areas and flaws and wrinkles that need dealt with. And they don't want to do that, so they move on. I'm not saying that's the case with everybody who moves around, but I can think of several people who either won't come into membership in a place, but they flit from one church to another in a locality because they can avoid the discipline of either the leaders or the loving discipline and input of the people in the fellowship. We'll attend. Not just because of discipline, but we'll attend because we're convinced that our brothers and sisters in Christ need us. and we need them. You know, one of these collective metaphors is stones in a wall. Now, you know as well as I do that you can go up to a wall and you can pull out bricks. You can pull out stone. It'll still stand. Church will not fall down if you're not there. It'll manage. It'll cope okay. What happens though? It weakens it. It puts a greater load on those who are there. And it's a drafty old place to be in sometimes. It's just uncomfortable. You know, and whenever it comes to the church, God has will have been teaching you things that you can pass on to your brothers and sisters in Christ that will strengthen. Not being there weakens the whole thing. It puts an unfair burden on others. We need to be committed to the assembling together of God's people. That's why he writes later on, do not forsake meeting together, chapter 10 of Hebrews. We need to be committed to pray. You know, one writer said the greatest lie among Christians, what is it? I'll pray for you. I've got to the stage where I say to people, look, I'll try to pray for you. And then I'll write it down. I just feel so convicted by that. Fellowship will work itself out in a real, we will realize this is family. This is family. And we will love each other and care for each other. And we will be there for each other. But this love works itself out in commitment. It works itself out then in sharing biblical truth. C.S. Lewis tells it of a close circle of friends that he's part of with two other authors, lesser-known author Charles Williams and then J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings. Charles died, and when he died, Lewis wrote, he was grieving deeply. And yet, in the midst of it, as he tried to find hope in the whole situation, he thought, well, hold on a minute. If anything good can be seen in this, I will at least have more of Ronald Tolkien, that's Tolkien's friendship. But after a while, Lewis realized that was not the case, and he writes in one of his books, in each of my friends, there is something that only another friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I need other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to specifically Charles' joke. He goes on, and then he says, far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. C.S. Lewis is saying is that it takes a crowd to know an individual, to bring out all the different aspects. We see that, don't we, at funerals, whenever you get a crowd of people sitting around discussing the person who's passed away. And you hear all the, I never knew that they did that, or they were like that, or never saw that side of them. Now, if that's true of humans, how much more is it true of an infinite God? That's why we need fellowship. Our Saviour and his word is so rich and multifaceted that we need to come together to grasp more and more of the character of God and his salvation. You know, for all eternity, we're going to be learning every day about God. And about his richness and about his being. We're never going to exhaust it. So if we're going to grow in the knowledge of God now, God has designed Christian fellowship to be such that we can learn as much as we possibly can now, because he's going to reveal something to Larry, something to Podge, something to whoever. He's going to reveal stuff just as they read his word, so that you can share. So we need to share what God has been teaching us through his word. What has God been teaching you recently? That's why we spent time yesterday saying it's important that our walk with God is vital and living, that we're not simply doing Bible reading for the sake of doing it, but that we're wondering, what are you teaching me, Lord? And I'm not asking you to sort of run up to people at the end of the church service and go, where do you hear what I've been reading this week? That would be great. Although it might terrify some. We need to be thinking in terms of what is God teaching me today. Maybe that's where you need to start. That's maybe where this starts for you. What are you teaching me today, Lord? Write it down. Get a notebook and write it down. And you will find the act of writing it down, asking the question, writing it down, you'll start to think, hey, this is great. And then it'll just spill out of you by accident sometime in a Bible study. Say, wait to hear what I learned this week. You'll find yourself sharing biblical truth almost despite yourself. Or perhaps the place for some of you to start if it seems a bit much with your church family, maybe in a Christian home, if that's where you're from, you can start off at family worship. Take time to discuss what lessons the passage is teaching. Or talk about a sermon over the dinner table. Or if something really strikes you in a sermon, underline it in your notes. Or take notes and underline it. Even as you talk amongst yourselves, it's actually sort of a backwards way that you can share biblical truth. If you get in first, you can say something. Really enjoyed listening to Podge's message today. I really needed to hear it. Had you thought about those things before? You can make them start by sharing the biblical truth. You know, now you're all aware of it. Now or you know, why not say, I didn't really get what Mark was saying today. Did you? You know, somebody else maybe grasp something and they're able to explain or expand on it. But they were sharing biblical truth with each other, and God uses that to help us to persevere and grow in grace, so that we will persevere to the end. When it comes to Bible study, I don't know what your Bible studies are like. Ask questions, chip in. The simple truth, you know, about congregational Bible studies, fellowship Bible studies, are that the virtually all of the study guides and the question booklets are fairly poor. They're fairly poor. I've tried nearly all of them. They're just fairly poor. But what makes them great is when people speak up and ask their own questions, express their own doubts, fears, misunderstandings of a passage. And people think, oh, I don't want to do that. People think I'm stupid. You know, we're all brothers and sisters. And we're all going to do it. And that's what makes it. A Bible study isn't actually about getting through the questions. Questions are there to get us going. It's so that we can get to grips with biblical truth. So the key attitude when it comes to sharing God's word is that there are other believers here that God has been speaking to, and I want to know what lessons they have been learning. Then there's a third aspect, cultivating openness. Cultivating openness. You see, that follows on from sharing biblical truth. It's not just about sharing biblical truth. It's about sharing our discouragements, our encouragements, our weaknesses, our struggles, what's happening in our lives at this moment. And if we're to care about each other, we need to know to some degree what we have to care about. Someone's struggling with some issue or circumstance in your life, you don't need to bear it alone. Jesus has given you a network of brothers and sisters to enable you to persevere through that struggle, so that your faith will not be harmed, but that you will more than conquer it, because out of the struggle you will come out the other end stronger. And there are people there to help you. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just as this is a means of grace, the bread and the wine, so fellowship is the means of grace, whereby our Saviour strengthens us through his people. There's nothing wrong with admitting to problems in the Christian life. One of the great problems of the Christian life is that people put up a facade and they pretend to be something they're not, because they don't want to admit to problems and struggles and issues that they face. And we mustn't build up this facade of my Christian life is okay. You know, Paul admits to his weakness. Paul admits to his fearfulness. Paul asks for prayer. You know, we should do likewise. We need to be open. Now, there's a couple of things just by way of qualification. One, confidentiality is essential. Whether it's one-on-one or in a group, what's said in the family stays in the family. You know, you've got to think about it. Jesus Christ doesn't blab your sins all over the place. He doesn't blab your shortcomings everywhere. So you must not and cannot reveal things outside of the group that you have no permission to do. You know, gossip is all about self-esteem. Somebody gets their esteem from having all the cards of information and dealing them out. And self-esteem is idolatry. And God will not tolerate it. Second thing that needs to be said about openness is that there are different levels of openness. Fellowship doesn't just refer to what happens in the big group. It also refers to what happens in ones and twos and threes. So I'm not for a moment saying that we have to bare the depth of our soul to absolutely all and sundry. That could cause problems. It could cause temptation to other members. It could cause struggles that we don't want to cause them to stumble. But there is a degree of openness that we need to have with at least one or two others. And there's a degree of openness, maybe a different degree, that we need to have with all. We sometimes think that we're the only ones struggling with an issue. That's what the devil wants. He wants us to fight alone. But Paul writes, there is no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. It's common. You're not on your own. That means other Christians here will likely have struggled or are struggling with the same problem. So go and speak to them. Go and speak to them. Be open about things. And then what does that lead on to? It can only lead on to praying for one another. That should be a natural consequence of Christians being open. That's why we're told in James 5 to pray for each other. Jerry Bridges writes in his book on fellowship, if you truly want to have close fellowship with another believer, I must commit myself to pray for them. As you sit round the Lord's table and you're praying for strength for yourself, lift your eyes and look round and go, Lord, pray for my brothers and sisters that they'll have strength. Make it part of your weekly prayers. One of the things that we do as a fellowship is at our midweek meeting, we have a 3-week rotation. One week, we're studying the 1 Corinthians. Another week, we're studying the disciplines of a godly man, godly woman, two different groups there. And then the third week, we've a time of prayer. And as we come to that time of prayer, there's prayer points on one side of the sheet. The other side of the sheet, there's a list of the people's names. And there's two boxes beside each name. And we just go around and say, look, what do you want prayed for? What is it that... And people tell us what they want prayed for. We fill it into one of the boxes. The other thing that we've been doing, we've been holding a set of public meetings. And we're really encouraging people to invite their friends, their neighbours along. And what we'll do is we'll go around and say, look, you're not in this on your own. We are your brothers and sisters in Christ in this inviting people, in this witnessing and evangelising. We all can't arrive around on your friend's doorstep and stand, it would look bad. But what we can do is we can stand with you in prayer. Say, who would you like us to pray for? We go around the room. People say, look, I'd like to speak to so-and-so. I'll pray for so-and-so that they would come. I say, all right, well, let's. And we take that list and we take it and we can use it for the next couple of weeks until we come right around in our rotation to our prayer time again. And then we update it. We take a different new sheet of paper and we ask people, how do you get on? How do you get on? And we need to pray for each other. Not just in general ways, but in specific ways. Then we need to call each other to holiness. Your brother is your sledgehammer, your scalpel. Your sister is a scalpel. I don't know, you can say a sister's a sledgehammer. Yeah. I think some of them are quite happy to be a sledgehammer or a kango hammer. Remember Cain's horrible question. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. In Ezekiel 3, it is made abundantly clear that we are our brother's keeper. We might read that passage and think, well, yes, we are to be watchmen who warn the wicked that they are doomed. And if we don't do it, their blood is in our head. But God goes on to Ezekiel and he says, you're to warn the righteous. You're to warn your brother, your sister. You're to warn them. We are our brother's keeper. James echoes this in James chapter 5. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The imagery of the church as a body is helpful, isn't it? You don't say, oh, well, my foot's standing in the fire, but that's okay, that's my foot's business. It hurts. And the head goes, get out of there. And we work as a body. In Christ, we are a body. And if our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we see one of them doing something out of line with God's word, that has an impact on the whole body. And we have a God-given mandate and responsibility to call each other to holiness. Now that applies, we're to call Christians, to those who profess to be Christians, to holiness. They're the ones who say they are accountable to God, are living their lives in line with God's word. We also are to call those who aren't Christians to holiness via the gospel. And we're to call Christians to holiness because of the gospel. But in this, we're not to become little sergeant majors who pick up every fault. I just want to outline some of the things that we can take practically from this. What are the sins that we're talking about? Is it every little hiccup in somebody's life? I think it's whenever there's a pattern of behavior that is contrary to Scripture, when a person regularly displays an unchristlike habit or action, or when the sin is like a stone in your shoe, you know, and it creates an unreconciled relationship and things can't go on in your friendship with them because of this. It has to be dealt with. When the consequences of that sin is affecting others, either by direct hurt or by bad example, it has to be dealt with. When unbelievers are given cause to sneer at Christ and his church, it has to be dealt with. How do we go about it? Well, guidelines are laid down in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens, you have won your brother over. Then it goes on. We're to do it quickly. We're not to let time elapse. We're to go with a purpose. Now, sometimes we go with a purpose, but we kind of hope the other person will bring it up. And we go, how's things going? Okay. Oh, yes, everything's fine. Oh, dear, what do I do now? No, we're to go and show him his fault with purpose. We're to do it privately, just between the two of you to start with. And from the rest of Scripture, we see the following guidelines. We're to go reluctantly and compassionately. We're seeking to restore. We go gently. We go humbly because we know how many mistakes we've made. We go prayerfully. We want to see our brother and sister more and more made into the image of Jesus. And if we know that our brothers and sisters in Christ have that great desire for us, we'll be ready, or more ready, to accept. It's not easy to accept that sort of criticism. We need faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. My fellow minister in Donegal, Stephen Wright, pulled me aside recently and said, "Mark, we're at a meeting where it was a discussion. The whole meeting was about discussing something." He said, "Mark, I think you spoke too much tonight. You didn't say anything wrong, but you just spoke too much. Other people." So fair play to you, Steve. Great man of God. You know, he loves his brothers in Christ, and he'll do that for them. And we need to appreciate brothers and sisters who love us so much that they'll stand up to the plate and stand there ready to take whatever reaction we would throw back at them, but they love us that much that they'll do that. We often talk about church discipline as if it's something that the minister or the elders do. Really, when it comes down to the minister and the elders needing to act, that's the last stage. Just before that, God's people should be spurring one another on. Because if people aren't going on in holiness, their eternal welfare is at stake. And then finally, the sixth way it works itself out is in a readiness to forgive. That's what fellowship is about, a readiness to forgive. You know, you find Christians have long memories. Do they? I know some Christians have incredibly long memories. And churches can become riven with fault lines, and they lie about that much below the topsoil. And everything seems okay until something comes up that's slightly controversial, and whack! The thing's ripped right open. We need to have short memories. We have been forgiven much. And we need to learn the delight of being forgiven and the delight of forgiving. And the practice and the discipline of ongoing forgiveness is necessary. Because just because we say we've forgiven someone, we'll still wrestle with it. So we need to practice the discipline of ongoing forgiveness. Anyway, just shoot down a myth here. You can't forgive and forget. You can't do it. Let's just kill that one dead. You can't actively try to forget something. You know, because that only makes you remember it. Doesn't it? Oh, we've got to forgive and forget. And we find ourselves struggling with not being able to forget something. And then we, Lord, I need to forget. Help me to forget that that person said this to me and they said exactly this. You know, no, no, no. The Bible, God doesn't forgive and forget, does he? Can God forget? Chooses not to remember. And that is what we're to do. When it comes into our mind what so-and-so did, we say, no, I will not call that up against them any longer, because that's what God does. I will not see them through that anymore. And whenever we say to someone, I'll forgive you, we're saying two things. I'll not bring it up or use it against you, and I will restore you in my mind to the position you were in before it happened. That's what we've got to do. You know those shoddy market traders with their fake counterfeit goods? The world has a fake counterfeit for forgiveness. It's called an apology. That is not the same thing. And in fact, they don't even get it right. They say, I hate it. If I've offended you, I'm sorry. Nonsense. You know, a Christian, say, look, I want you to forgive me. I want you to forgive me. And that puts the onus on the other person as well. This is going to be put aside. It's going to be set back. It will never be brought up again. They will be dealt with. We will be dealt with as if it hadn't happened. And that's so different from the world. That whenever people come in and they see that, something, what is it? Say, hold on. I'm able to do this because that's what I've received. And in doing that, we magnify Christ. We magnify Christ. As we do these things then, and all the other aspects of fellowship, we're not simply building a social club. We're helping each other endure to the end, growing in Christ-likeness, bearing fruit, not making shipwreck of their faith. We're contributing to the sense of assurance that our fellow believers have. What a noble goal fellowship has. Let's pray. Lord God, I praise you and thank you that you have not left me to walk the Christian life on my own. Praise you and thank you that you have brought your children into your family. And it's a family that cares. A family that cares for the honour of the family name and for the individuals in the family. Help us to be like that. Help us to grasp the significance of fellowship. Help us to put it into practice. Help us to love a person more than we love their approval. Help us to care more for their learning about you than them maybe learning about our misunderstanding of Scripture or our questions. Or help us to put all these things that would hinder us away. Help us to see the need for fellowship as a means whereby you supply grace and strength and encouragement and challenge and rebuke from the children of the King. Father, pray your richest blessing on the folks here. May they know the wonder of true fellowship. May they see it amongst themselves, and may others around them see this and say, look, see how they love each other. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.